What a joy to be able to bring before you the Word of God after hearing it declared in such a way like that. I had the privilege before the service this morning of hearing the Word of God also declared just as boldly, just as triumphantly, just as beautifully, maybe even more so, by Tim and Joanne Hogan. They have decided to stop any further treatment. Hospice is coming in tomorrow. Their hope remains. Their joy remains in a God who has loved us through Christ. And to be able to witness the Word of God at work in that setting is such a gift to us as a church body, to see not on a platform but in private those who by God's grace take to heart His gospel and live it out with joy. We are blessed for that. In a moment, I'm going to dismiss the kids who need to slip out for Disciple Town, but before they do that, I would like to recognize Stella Cox, who is here with us this morning from one of our missionaries in Japan. Stella, I saw you come in, but I didn't see where you sat. Oh, hello. Okay, right down here. So, Stella, welcome. Nice to have you here this morning. And the kids that need to slip out to Disciple Town, will you do so at this time while the rest of you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 2. Our text this morning begins in verse number 6 and goes through the end of that chapter, verse 22. Have you noticed one of Jeep's current marketing slogans? It goes like this: the things we make, make us. Do you understand what that's saying? It's saying that which we make is what gives us identity and worth and validity. But does it? Does it really? Can what I make turn around and then make me? Is our very being in life dependent upon the skill of our hands? Are we to look to our own achievements as the source of life? Because if that is the case, if what we make makes us, then we are in deep weeds. The very fact that we look for meaning and purpose from outside of ourselves betrays the fact that meaning and purpose does not come from within. But we are so tempted to look at what we make and what we accomplish and what we do as our security blanket. And that is what drives us to have it all. And to those of you who have it all, or those of you who are straining to get it, or those of you who think you deserve it, or those of you who are tempted by it, this text is for you. In other words, it's for every one of us. Isaiah was a prophet. He spoke the word of God to the southern kingdom of Judah around 750 to 700 BC. And when he first came onto the scene, The nation of Judah was in the final years of the reign, the long reign of King Uzziah. And during Uzziah's reign, the Assyrian threat was subdued for a time. And it allowed for a time of peace to come over that area, which allowed Judah to become prosperous and powerful. But the people from Judah, the Jews, misread the situation because Assyria was simply taking a nap. And now this military, massive military juggernaut was about to wake up. But Judah was having too much fun partying to notice. In fact, they became so wealthy and so strong that Judah thought, we don't need anybody, much less God. They had learned that they could rely upon themselves. Now don't get me wrong, they still did the religion thing. But it was tradition. It was the cultural thing to do. It was good for society. It was just part of our heritage. But no one really took it seriously. After all, the things they made, made them. And they were impressive, at least to themselves. The stock market was good. The job market was good. The economy was humming. The army was strong. So Isaiah's words of warning fell on deaf ears. Most warnings do. But Isaiah lived long enough. And the longer we study this book, we're going to see he was right. It all comes crashing down. Isaiah knew what was coming. And he lived long enough to see some of his warnings fulfilled. And to those of us who still think that a revived economy is our number one issue in this country or state or city so that we can get back to the business of having it all, we desperately need to listen to the Word of God, because God's view is radically different. I'll begin reading in verse 6. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah has just made this appeal to the house of Jacob in verse 5 to come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Because, as he says in verse 6, in this prayer to God, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles, to the bats, Then of the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man. In whose nostrils is breath? For of what account is he? Father, we are in so much need of the wake-up call of this book. We are so used to the air that we breathe, and we are so inundated with self-sufficiency and self-reliance that we do not even recognize how much we rely upon ourselves and our skills and our abilities and our plans. And we are so threatened and fearful when all of these useless things are placed in jeopardy. But that is exactly what we need, so that we realize that there's only one in whom our soul can rest. Open our eyes to that truth today. For the praise of Your name. Amen. You may be seated. If you were just reading the book of Isaiah through, you would notice that there is a sudden change of tone from verse 5 to verse 6. There's a sudden change of even focus. In verse 5, as I mentioned, Isaiah is pleading with people, his people, the people of Judah, to live in view of what's of God's plan and what He laid out for them in verses 2, 3, and 4 that we looked at last week. Isaiah is challenging them to live with hope now in view of what God is going to do. In fact, Isaiah is imploring them. Even the language here of verse 5 is commanding them, because Isaiah knows their true condition and he knows it's not good. That's why he says in verse 6, he turns, he speaks to God, because the truth is God's people were doing everything but living in view of God's promises. It was as if the people of Judah were saying, hey, we're the chosen ones. We can live above the law. God has selected us. We're superior to those around us. That gives us the right to do whatever we want to do. You and I both know that that is not a problem unique to 6th and 7th century B.C. Judah. During the early 1500s, the Pope was raising money in order to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It was before the day of direct mailing and infomercials. They hadn't been invented yet. So the Pope declared that he had the power to create a special dispensation. And he issued a bull. And he said, by the authority of the Pope, whatever authority that is, that anyone who contributed money to the construction project would be forgiven of all sins, even future ones, and would not face purgatory. Now, in addition, if you made a contribution in the name of someone who died, they would, if they were in purgatory, would be instantly released from purgatory. And so his emissaries were sent throughout the Holy Roman Empire with these freshly printed indulgences that were nothing more than a license to sin for a price from the Pope himself. Such a deal. And many of you know the story that there was a priest in Wittenberg, Germany, who cared for his people and was appalled to see what was going on. Men in his village were going out and getting drunk, beating their wives, taking up with other women, all because They're free to do so. They had the ticket. They were free to sin. They figured out a way to live above God's law. So they thought. And we are so enlightened, aren't we? We, the Protestants who protested the destruction of the gospel by the Roman Church, we are the ones who are so proud of the fact that we recovered the gospel from a works righteousness sacrament-based captivity. But what have we done with it? In our addiction to success, in our addiction to feeling good about ourselves and stories and numerical results, we've attempted to reduce the gospel to a formula. And here's the formula that we came up with. Pray to ask Jesus in your heart. That equals eternal life in heaven, guaranteed forever, no questions asked. And that prayer works like an indulgence, works like magic words. Never mind that nowhere in Scripture we're told to ask Jesus into our hearts. And what's been the result of this is that thousands of people who wrongly believe that their salvation was based upon their prayer. Just like the thousands of people who wrongly believe that their salvation was based on an offering they gave. It's like being inoculated. You get a little bit of truth. You hear it. You get close to it like Hebrews 6. You even participate in it and you become immune to it. You become dead to it. That is not what it means to be a child of God. But it is so very difficult to somebody who thinks they are fine. Who thinks, oh yeah, I know that. I heard that. I prayed that prayer. I'm okay. It's so hard to break through that and to recognize that I am a train wreck apart from the gospel of God. Isaiah sees the train wreck coming. He sees his people claiming to be fine when they are living in darkness. And that is what is so very, very important for you and I to grasp when we're reading the prophets like Isaiah. Isaiah sees the immediate judgment that is coming upon Judah. It was real. And it happened like he said. But this immediate judgment that they were facing pointed to a greater judgment that is coming upon the entire world. And so while there is an historical setting for the book of Isaiah, and I want you to get that, there is a very real and urgent application for us. Because the judgment that's coming upon the whole world is an actual judgment. And you and I've got to be aware of it. We've got to be prepared for it. But the way in which we get prepared for it is to hide ourselves in the only one who can save us. And that is Christ. Now here's the big idea of this text. And here's what I want you to get this morning. If you trust in your own image, if you trust in your own achievements, if you trust in your own skill, you trust in your own smarts or your own strength or your own connections and relationships to save you from the coming storm, you're toast. I don't care how much money you have, how much gold you have invested in, how many friends you have, what your health is like today, or whatever you have, all of that will fail you. Your only hope is Christ. And what this text does, it makes us aware of how serious our need is. And the contrast between what he prays here, what he declares to God, and what we studied last week is enormous. In fact, what Isaiah does is he compares what his people are right now to what they were called to be. And it is so sad. Instead of the world being drawn to Zion as it's described in verse 2, we see here in verse 6 that God's people are drawn to the world. Instead of the world gaining spiritual help from the people of God, verse 3, God's people are only concerned about amassing wealth. Instead of the world finding peace from God in Israel, verse 4, God's people are arming themselves with weapons of war. Instead of the world coming to Zion to learn from the Creator, verse 3, God's people are creating their own gods, verse 8. Instead of the world being received by and ruled by God, verse 4, God's people are rejected and denied forgiveness, verse 6 and verse 9. They were so far from what they were supposed to be, but sadly they didn't know it. It's a theme that's throughout the Bible. We see it put on display right here. And it's the first thing I want you to get from verses 6 through 11, and that is this: those who are full are empty. Those who think they have it all together don't need God. Whenever you have something that you look to for protection or for identification or for validation, for approval, for excess, and it is not God, you are setting yourself up for a major disappointment. It is nothing short of madness and folly to attempt to exalt yourself. And these people were so proud of what they had become, because what they had become was being rejected by God. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Notice the middle of verse 6. Because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. Now, if you would take the worship center, turn it into a map of the ancient Near East, as we're trying to do in this Isaiah series, okay? And if this section is Judah, okay, then, and this is facing north, then what is to your east? Okay? Over here. And where is Philistia? It is to your left. And so what Isaiah is saying there is that from the east to the west, you don't care. You're not picky. You are willing to take anything, whether it be the pagan ideas from Edom and Ammon, even as far as Assyria and Babylon, or you're looking to the fortune tellers of Philistia. It doesn't matter. You are looking everywhere but to God. You are looking to the other nations. You're trying to be like the other nations. You are looking for their approval and their acceptance. Because you know what? You've had a little bit of prosperity now. And you know, you've been Israel. You've been Judah. You've been one of those weird countries whose habits and religion set you apart. And now what you want to do is show everybody you're just like them. When God has said, no, you're not just like them. And in this text, and throughout Isaiah, we're going to see a theology of idolatry that's developed. And many of the idols of Isaiah's day were made out of wood. They were covered with gold and silver. But the truth is, beloved, an idol is anything that we look to apart from God for our security or for our help or for our validation or for our worth or our success. And the gods, the idols that we look to are an expression of our own hearts. And they reveal the same failures of mankind, which is why we try to come up with magic and sacrifice and little things like that that we think will manipulate the gods in order to get what we want. But they're not real. They are imagined. They're given form from what has already been made. But at times they appear to work. And while every other nation around Judah has its own gods, Judah, here's the choice. People of God, here's the choice. Will you listen to God? Are you going to listen to everybody else around you? Are you going to listen to God, or are you going to be intimidated by everybody else's voice? Because you cannot listen to both. Those who are full are empty. They're empty because why? Verse 6, they ignore God's word. They're empty because verses 7 and 8, they trust in the wrong God. Notice in these two verses, there's one line that's repeated three times. There's another line that's repeated twice. Verse 7 and 8, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with what? Idols. Do you see the digression? They got wealth. They used the wealth to get weapons. They used the wealth to get idols. When you have a lot of money, you're tempted to buy things that you think will make you secure. No one really loves money. We love what we think money will do. We think money will get us protection. Money will get us love. Money will get us security. So the things that we purchase becomes the things that we worship. Or in Isaiah's day, the things that we make us. Oh, maybe that's our day. Back in Deuteronomy 17, God forbid the king to amass great fortune and weapons because they would tempt the king, and by extension, the people, to trust in them instead of God. What are you tempted to trust in? Do you look to the success of your children as your validation? Your children can't save you. Only Jesus can. Do you look to your job to validate you as a person? It can't save you. What are you tempted to trust in? What do you have? What do you wish that you had that would get you the attention that you think you deserve? What are the things about yourself that you just happen to let others know about so that they will think well of you? What are you tempted to reveal when you meet somebody for the first time? Somebody that you know, something that you have, something that you've experienced that you think if I can just work it into the conversation, it may make them like me. Who are you tempted to emulate, walk like, dress like, speak like? Because you see how they are respected and you just think, man, if I could just be respected like that. What is it for you? What possessions, what appearance do you display? Just in hopes that you would be complimented. That's our idol. Those who are full are empty. Verses 9 through 11, because when it all comes down to the end, they have nowhere to hide. In verse 9, Isaiah is decrying the absolute absurdity of trusting in what you have made and claiming that there is anything that can compare with or compete with God. And he says in verse 9, and he repeats it later on, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. I take that to mean Isaiah saying, look at what has happened to man. He's a joke. He trusts in his own stuff. He trusts in his money. He trusts in his power. It is so offensive that Isaiah cries out as if he is afraid that God will somehow forgive them and overlook how terrible this reality really is. And his response reveals a critical issue. How can these people who rejected God, who created their own gods, have attempted to be God, how can they ever become the people with whom God will dwell? How can God have fellowship with people who hate Him? Have you ever worked with somebody who secretly hated you and you knew it? I mean, on the surface, you know, they act, but I mean, they just undermined about everything that you did, and just, you know, and there was this undercurrent that was constantly going on. What do you do if you get invited to their retirement party? What do you do if you get invited to their going away party? What do you say? Now, your friends may tell you, hey, just go along and play the game. But God doesn't play games. How can God pretend that you and I are okay when we live trying to undermine His authority? And that is the tension that's in this text. It's a tension that is not answered in this text. It is answered later. But for now, I want you to feel that. For now, Isaiah points out that those who trust in what they have will find out that what they have is not a help, it is a curse. And when the terror of God is unleashed upon this world, those who were so mighty will be revealed as nothing. In fact, many of the mighty are in reality empty, pathetic people who hide behind their stuff and hide behind their titles and hide behind their reputation in fear that the truth about their insecurities will be revealed. Why trust in stuff that sucks the life out of you when there is Christ who offers you His own? Verses 12 through 17. Second point. Those who have it all have nothing. I tried to read it in a way that it was written. There's a series of against all statements. And the point is that God has put the pride of man in His crosshairs, and He's going to take him down. Now, specifically, Isaiah points out all these things that are lofty and high. And I'm going to put up a map here and show you, because he talks about, first of all, the cedars that are in Lebanon. Okay? So, Lebanon is this area. Oh, did you just die on me? No. Okay. All right. Right in that area right there. So that would be Judah. If you're back there, I'm to the north. This is Lebanon here, okay? And Lebanon was very famous for these huge cedar trees. Now, the area of Bashan, that's actually the Bashan right there, would be this territory here, which was very famous for her oak trees. And so these would be not only things that the region was proud of, but obviously these were trees that were used to build great things. And if something was built from the cedars of Lebanon or from the oaks of Bashan, it was like, wow, you know, that's the good stuff. That will last. That's never coming down. And then there in verses 12 through 17, he talks about the hills and the mountains and all and the walls and the palaces that are coming down. And this map doesn't show it, but it's like right there, okay, where the ships of Tarshish used to find their port. And these were massive ships that had been built to withstand the storms, and because they were able to be used for trade and brought a lot of commerce and a lot of wealth, and the people were really proud of those things. All of these things, Isaiah is saying that they are coming down, and it's like from the north to the south, there is coming this whirlwind that God is just taking His hand and is wiping everything out. Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament scholar, believes that it's the picture of what we would call a natural catastrophe, of a whirlwind followed by an earthquake that just levels it all. When you look at that text, you see how prominently Isaiah focuses upon things that are high, and how they're all going to be leveled. Have you ever noticed how our world is obsessed with building high buildings? For the last 75 years, there's been a competition to see who can build the tallest building. The Sears Tower in Chicago is about 1,450 feet high. If you've ever been at the top of that and looked down, you are high. 1,450 feet. Keep that in mind. Because right now, the Burj Dubai building that is in the beginning stages of construction is projected to be around 2,600 feet, almost twice the Sears Tower. It is fascinating to observe how much we place our identity and our security on things that are tall and big like buildings, but they're coming down. I think that's part of why 9/11 messed with us so much and why it was designed to do that. Beyond the obvious point of being attacked by terrorists, we watched how two of our great buildings, our massive buildings, our icons of success were reduced to rubble without warning. Do you remember that day? Do you remember how the things that we made did not save us? Did you remember on that day our fear of big buildings? We were so afraid on that day that the things that we had become so proud of were now our curse. The things that we built to save us, we were afraid would be our coffin. That's what's going on here. The people had put their trust in themselves. They were proud of their great trees, their mountains, their buildings, their commercial shipping fleets. They were all expressions of their greatness. There was no humility. There was no thanksgiving. There was no acknowledgement of the graciousness of God. But Isaiah says to those of who have it all, it's all coming down. And when it does, what are you going to turn to? What are you going to trust in? Because number three, those who trust in themselves have no hope. Isaiah says in verse 18, the idols shall utterly pass away. There's no hope for those who trust in an idol. Literally, the word that he uses, no gods. And these verses 18, 19, and 20, and 20, 21, they're pathetic. They're sad. When you read them with a heavy heart. Read them with anguish. They speak of the day when the Lord rises to terrify the earth. And the reason that He does this is because He cannot allow our sin to go on and on and on and not be responded to. But on the day when He responds, what happens to all the gods? What happens to the people who had become so proud of their gods? And the picture that he paints is that of people who are running into any den, any cave, any hole in an attempt to get away from God. And as they do, they begin to realize they're weighted down by these gods. They're made a target because of these gods. And so they're trying to get rid of them and they'll throw them anywhere. Where do they end up throwing them? They throw them in places where bats and moles live. They toss all this gold and all this silver, all of these former objects of trust into places where the most unclean animals live. That's what's happening to our idols. You see, it all comes down to this. Any attempt to exalt yourself is to take a step toward nothingness. We like to surround ourselves with the things that we think will make us more secure. And these things tempt us to trust in them instead of God. But accumulating things and trusting in them is a means to exalting ourselves. And that's the problem. When we exalt ourselves and pretend to be our own Savior, we've taken on a role that we cannot fulfill because we don't live forever. We cannot control the events around us. And we cannot make and keep promises that will fix everybody in our world. And that's why I find it so fascinating that when he gets to verse 22, at the end of this indictment, he doesn't say, get rid of the idols, does he? He says, stop trusting in man. Because our idols are just an expression of our trust in ourselves. That's why. Why stop trusting in man? He's only one breath away from death. And who will save you then? When Forbes came out with their richest people in the world listing in March of this year, Steve Forbes was listed at being worth $8.3 billion. Steve Jobs today is dead. Age 56, pancreatic cancer. He built a wildly successful company. He was obviously a brilliant, gifted man. His wealth enabled him to get the finest medical treatment on earth. But just like you, just like me, he was only one breath away from death. What if Steve had been a member of our church? Would that have validated us? Would that have caused you to think, whoa, founder and CEO of Apple Company is a member of my church? What if a pro athlete was your neighbor? What if you got to meet the president? What if your cousin received an Oscar award? What does that say about you? Nothing. Do you see the point of it all? Judah was trying to copy the other nations in order to be approved and respected. Just like you are tempted to lean upon others, to become validated by them. But they're one breath away from death. And why would you put your hope in someone who is one breath away from death when you can put your hope in God? You see, that's the thing about idols. They promise you power. They promise you love. They promise you success. They lure you with things that appeal to your desires, even to some of your needs, but they can't deliver. But instead of looking at the idol and saying, the idol's wrong, we look at ourselves and say, you know, I'm just not doing this right because it's obviously working for somebody else. We keep trying, and it just sucks the life out of you. What is an idol? It's an attempt to get what we want from life. It can be made out of gold and silver, or it can sit on four wheels in our driveway. It can be a relationship, an address, even a body shape or size. It can be the food we run to for comfort, the sleep we hide in for escape. Anything that we trust in, anything in order to help us get what we want from life is an idol, apart from God. And when that happens, and we trust in that idol, we begin to take on the properties of the idol. Because you become what you worship. the things that we make make us. But no idol can see the future. Idols can't see. Only God can. And when you reject God for an idol, you become like your idol. You become blind. No idol can save you from death. No idol can redeem your soul. No idol can give you true meaning. That is the curse of idols. That's the curse of the idol of evolution. Those who have sold their souls to evolution are left with nothing but a meaningless universe full of numberless dangers and horrors and disease and random events of destruction. And we are so vulnerable to this world and so absolutely powerless to do anything about it. So stop regarding man. Stop thinking that you can find a way to fix yourself or save yourself or redeem yourself, because you cannot. You are the problem. And you need a Savior who's real. You need someone who is sinless so that death cannot stop Him and so the grave cannot hold Him. You need someone who is merciful so that you can be forgiven. You need someone who is life and who has life and who breathes life and who creates life so that you can live forever. That's the one you need. You need someone who is real so that your hope and your soul and your future is anchored into truth, not make-believe. Isaiah says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Why would you trust anyone else? Let's stand. Father, I ask that You will help us even right now by means of Your Spirit to consider specifically the things that lure us and tempt us to put our confidence in. And may we take a cue from Paul and hold them up against Christ and realize not only are they not all that great, but compared to Christ, they're garbage. They're trash. And may we esteem and treasure and love and rest in and delight in, above all, Christ. And may the hope we have in Christ above all be such a beautiful fragrance in this decaying world. And for those who have never come to faith in Christ, open, I pray, the eyes of their heart. Turn them from darkness to light. Draw them to Yourself that they might know life forever and ever. Amen.